Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. We're going to be reading the 12 verses of Acts 20. Last week, we saw this big riot broke out in the city of Ephesus. If you were here, you remember the Ephesians were quite upset that Christianity was affecting the selling of their idols. And so this Demetrius, local silversmith, he gets all these people together and they basically start a riot. And thankfully, in the providence of God, the riot is quelled and Paul's life and the lives of his disciples are spared. And we saw that in that passage, we were pointed to a couple of things. First of all, we were pointed to the fact that we are in a spiritual battle. We are in a spiritual battle. Satan and his kingdom of darkness do not like it when their rule is threatened, when idolatry is challenged. And so we were reminded once again that we are in a spiritual battle. Secondly, we are also reminded that we are called as Christians to point out the futility of idolatry in our own day, using the weapon of God's word that he has given to us, but we are called to show people that the idols of our day are meaningless, they are worthless, they will lead just to dissatisfaction and unhappiness and cause you to move on to the next idol. And so we are called as Christians to do that in our society. Well, that brings us tonight to chapter 20, and notice the first 12 verses. After the uproar ceased, in other words, after the riot was quelled, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. One of the words that is very rich for the Christian is the word comfort. Comfort. Now, I'm not talking, of course, about comfort food, double doubles from In-N-Out. I'm not talking about being physically comfortable, sitting in a nice leather recliner or laying down on a really comfortable bed. I'm talking, of course, about spiritual comfort, the comfort that only the believer in Christ truly knows. It is the comfort, of course, that is mentioned at the very beginning of the Heidelberg Catechism. These are words that we are surely, most of us anyway, very familiar with. Many of you have memorized these words. But listen to what this says, and just let this sink in for just a moment. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. This is better than any comfort you will ever have anywhere else. It's the comfort of knowing that my sins have been forgiven. It's the comfort of knowing that I have been set free from Satan's rule. It's the comfort of knowing that Christ watches over me all the days of my life. It's the comfort of knowing that I have the promise of eternal life. As wonderful as it may be to have a job that you really enjoy, as wonderful as it may be to have a family you love dearly, or some financial stability or security or good health or good friends, none of those things will ever compare to the comfort that we have in the gospel. Now, this passage tonight is primarily known for one reason, right? It's known for being the story of the young man who falls asleep during a sermon and he dies. He falls three stories, falls out of a window, and he dies. The Greek word that is used for young man here is a reference to someone who is between the ages of 8 and 14. And this is what we most remember about this part of Acts. This 8 to 14-year-old boy named Eutychus, which by the way means lucky. Eutychus falls three stories to his death. Now what I want you to see here tonight is how the whole subject of comfort flows out of this passage. And specifically, comfort in three areas. First of all, there's the comfort of God's sovereignty. Secondly, there is the comfort of the Lord's day. And third, there is the comfort of the resurrection. And if you are a Christian, brothers and sisters, you know this comfort, right? The comfort of knowing God's sovereignty, the comfort of the day of worship, and the comfort of the resurrection. Now, Paul has been in Ephesus for 3 years, and it was not easy for Paul. We know stories of missionaries who've been on the mission field, and their work was very, very, very difficult. If you ever like to read missionary biographies, read the story of William Carey, read some of the great missionaries in church history, and you will find that often their work was extremely difficult. That was the case for Paul in Ephesus. It was not an easy 3 years. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:32, he writes this about his time in Ephesus. He says, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus?" He says, "These 3 years in Ephesus were so grueling to me that I felt like I was fighting with wild animals." Later on in 2 Corinthians, he mentions that he despaired of life itself while he was in Ephesus. It was that difficult for him. Well, now Paul leaves Ephesus and he heads northwest to go to Macedonia. And then notice verse 2 tells us, when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. So here's what Paul did. He goes to Macedonia and he visits the church in Philippi. Then he visits the church in Thessalonica. Then he visits the church in Berea. And then eventually he goes down to Greece, where he comes to the city of Corinth in order to visit the church in Corinth. Now, you know already by now that the church in Corinth was a very troubled church. There was strife, there was division, there were moral and ethical problems. Their celebration of the Lord's Supper was all messed up. As I mentioned to you last week, Paul has already written the book of 1 Corinthians. He has sent it with Timothy and Erastus. He's had them deliver that letter to the church. But now, here in Acts 20, Paul is back in Corinth, and he's there for 3 months. And surely I can imagine it was a very difficult time for him, a very painful time to see all the struggles that church was going through. Well, while he's in Corinth, Paul hears something very troubling to him, and that is that there is a plot to kill him, a plot to take him out. And so instead of going to Jerusalem, which is what he had planned to do, Paul has to change his plans. Paul hadn't been in Jerusalem for a number of years, so he wants to return, and to get there, he would have to take a pilgrim ship that would be carrying Jews from that area to Jerusalem for the Passover. And Paul hears about this plot, and so he probably thinks, you know, if I get on that ship that's loaded with Jews, it's going to be real easy for them to put me to death and just throw me overboard, and nobody will ever know. And so he changes his plans. And what he does, the text tells us, he heads back up to Macedonia, back to Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi. Eventually, he goes across the Aegean Sea to a place called Troas. And we notice, you notice as I read this, he doesn't travel by himself. Very wise policy, of course, dealing with the fact that people wanted to kill him. He's got like 8 or 9 other people with him. Now, in Philippi, Luke tells us that the group splits up. Most of the group goes on ahead to Troas, but Paul and Luke, you notice the little pronoun we, Paul and Luke stay behind in Philippi for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, just another name for the Feast of Passover. And then once Passover is finished, Paul and Luke sail from Philippi, they go across the Aegean Sea, they go towards Troas, where they meet up with the rest of the group. Now we read this, if you're sitting at home doing your morning devotions, or you're leading family worship in your house, you read this and you go, what's the purpose of this section? I mean, it seems like a travel log, right? Paul went here, and Paul went here, and Paul went there, and he ended up here. Luke has a big picture in mind here in Acts, and what Luke is doing is he wants to show us how the gospel spreads, remember the order, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And the ends of the earth in that time was basically Rome. And so Luke wants to show us in the book of Acts how the gospel gets to Rome. That's his big picture. But there's something else we don't want to miss here. This is not merely a travelogue. We look at this section of Acts from a God-centered perspective. And do we not see the sovereign hand of God? Do we not see God directing all of this? We already saw last week how the Lord spared Paul's life by keeping him out of that amphitheater. And now, once again, God is working here. God is directing the events. One of the great themes of Scripture is that God is in control of all things. All things. Listen to just a few passages. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Isaiah 46, verse 9, for I am the Lord and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, and none can say to him, what have you done? That is our God. And that ought to cause us to respond, in a sense, with open mouths, right? This is who God is. And this ought to cause us to bow in humble worship before him. But it's also designed to bring us comfort. God is in control over everything. He is sovereign over all things. Nothing happens apart from his will. As we heard earlier from the Heidelberg Catechism, not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven, and he will direct all things to their appointed ends. Brothers and sisters, this includes not just the big things of life. This includes the little things of life as well. This includes nations and kingdoms and rulers and presidents and prime ministers. But it also includes little animals and everything in between. And so we can't read this section of Acts without seeing it from a God-centered perspective and saying, yes, we see God directing all things and we can find comfort in that. God's sovereignty is meant to comfort us. It's meant to give us peace. Take your Bible for just a moment and go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. One of the things that I think many of us struggle with is anxiety. We get anxious, don't we? We get anxious about the future. We get anxious about our children. We get anxious about a lot of things in life. And God knows that. And he speaks directly to these issues in his word. Notice Matthew 6, verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Well, once again, and I've said this to you before, do you see how practical theology is? Do you see how comforting doctrine is? Do you see how this affects our living? This is why we confess in Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism about the providence of God, that God's providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures. That includes you and me. And so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And so we read this and we say, it seems like a travelogue. It seems like a bunch of names and places. But behind all of that is the sovereign hand of God. And brothers and sisters, the same sovereign hand of God is ruling over your life. The same providence of God is watching over your life. Do not be anxious about the future. Do not be anxious about the things of this life. The Lord will take care of you as he took care of the Apostle Paul. Secondly, though, we see the comfort of the Lord's Day. Notice what Luke says in verse 7. He says, "On the first day of the week, we were gathered together to break bread." Now, at this point, you remember the group split up. Paul and Luke went one way and the rest of the guys went the other way. Well, now they've come back together and they are in a place called Troas. And now it's the first day of the week and Luke says, "We were gathered together." The implication is that they are gathered together on Sunday, the first day of the week, with the church for the purpose of corporate worship. This appears to be the pattern of the New Covenant church, to gather for worship not on the seventh day of the week, not on Saturday, but on the first day of the week, on Sunday. The idea is that God's people are coming together on the first day of the week for corporate worship. The New Covenant church is now worshiping on this day. Now, I don't think you would have needed to tell the early Christian community about the importance of the cycle of one day in seven, right? They knew that cycle. Now, you would have, I think, needed to tell them about the switch, the change in worship from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. Christians began to celebrate the Sabbath on a different day from the Jews. And that, of course, the reason for the change is that's when Christ rose from the dead. If anybody asks you, why do you worship on Sunday and not on Saturday? Well, there was this massive paradigm shift when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and now the early church, the first century church, began worshiping on the first day of the week to commemorate that event. But I don't think you would have had to tell these Christians about the importance of one day of rest in every seven. With the consciousness, especially of converted Jews, Jewish Christians, that cycle would have been part of their lives from the day they were born. They knew from the day they were born, they gathered together once every week to hear God's word, to sing God's word, to pray God's word, to hear God's word proclaimed. And down through the centuries, the Christian church has recognized the importance of that continuity. The church sees that the fourth commandment, the commandment to keep the Sabbath holy, continues on today. The fourth commandment is still part of the Ten Commandments. And so you would not have had to say to the first century church, look, you need to set aside one day for worship. The Jewish Christians knew that very well. And for all these centuries, that has been the pattern of the Christian church. And the fact of the matter is that it's the 21st century church that is often out of step here. Because today, if you believe in the validity of the fourth commandment, if you believe in the importance of keeping the Sabbath holy, you are seen as legalistic. You are seen as old-fashioned. You are seen as something from a different era. But the first 20 centuries of the Christian church realized the importance of this day. We are not nine commandment people, are we? We're 10 commandment people. When we read the 10 commandments, we don't just read nine of them. We don't pause and I don't say, well, the fourth commandment, that was for Israel. Doesn't apply to us today. Let's go on to commandment five. No, God has given us this day for our benefit. This is part of the moral law of God. Now, why is this day such comfort for us? For some of you, it may not seem all that comforting, especially if you have young children. You got to get them up in the morning and roust them out of bed and get them breakfast and get them dressed and maybe you're rushing out the door and you say, you know, this isn't all that comforting to me. This doesn't seem like a day of rest to me. Well, let me give you three reasons why this day is so comforting for us. And it comes here out of the text. First of all, we find great comfort in this day because every time we gather for worship, every Sunday we gather for worship, we are reminded that we worship a Savior who is risen from the dead. And so this day is a day of comfort for us because we are reminded of the resurrection of Christ. Now, I know, you know, once a year on Easter Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, and there's nothing wrong with that. But in reality, every Sunday is Easter Sunday, right, for the Christian. Every Sunday is a day to celebrate that our Savior is risen from the dead. It's built into Christian worship every single week. Isn't that comforting to you? To know that your Savior is risen? Would you have any comfort if you knew he was still in a tomb somewhere in Israel? And you could go there and pay homage to him and respects? That wouldn't be very comforting. Paul says we'd be of all people the most to be pitied if we did that. He's risen. Sunday should be a joy for us, a thrilling occasion for us, because we get to come together and we get to celebrate something the world does not recognize. That our Savior is risen from the dead. That's comforting. Secondly, we find great comfort in this day when we partake of the Lord's Supper together. Verse 7 tells us that the church was gathered there in Troas to break bread. Literally, it says to break the bread. Luke's not talking here about an all-church fellowship meal where everybody brings a potluck dish. He's talking to us about the fact that they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not going to belabor this point because I preached on the Lord's Supper not too long ago, but let me remind you that God has given you and me the Lord's Supper for our benefit. It's to strengthen your soul. It's to point you to the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ for your sins. It's to provide real communion and fellowship with the risen, ascended Christ. In the Lord's Supper, we have a visible proclamation that our sins have been paid for. We have a visible proclamation that we are right with God on account of Christ. We have a visible proclamation that Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, gave his body and he shed his blood for us. And one thing we don't want to miss here in this passage is the connection between the Lord's Supper and the preaching of God's word. The Lord's Supper is never to be divorced from the proclamation of the word. When we have the Lord's Supper once a month, first Sunday of every month, we don't cancel the sermon and say, well, we got the gospel in the Lord's Supper. No, the Lord's Supper and the preaching of God's word are always connected. We notice here in our text that first there is the preaching of Scripture and then the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Verse 11 tells us that the breaking of bread took place after the word was proclaimed. So comforting to know Christ gave himself for me. Third, we find great comfort in this day through the preaching of God's word. Luke tells us in verse 7 about Paul's speech. This was not a political speech. Children, this was not a speech like you give at school. You get up and give an oral report on some subject. Paul is preaching or proclaiming the word of God, and we need this, don't we? We need the preaching of God's word. We need a steady diet of the word of God. Romans 10 says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We need to hear our Savior through his word. We need the preaching of God's word for the strengthening of our souls. And it is through the proclamation of his word that we find such comfort, that we find direction for our lives. As Christians, we love the word of God, don't we? We love it. It is our joy. It is our delight to read God's word, to study God's word, to hear God's word preached so that we might know more about our Savior, so that we might know more about the God who has saved us, because it is through the word that Christ is speaking to us. And this is why it is such nonsense for a Christian to say, you know, I love Jesus, but I don't like the church. It makes no sense. I love Jesus, but I don't see the need to go to church and listen to sermons. You see how ridiculous that is? This would be like saying, you know, I love Beethoven. I love Beethoven. The guy was just amazing. Well, how often do you listen to him? Oh, I don't listen to him at all. I can't stand his music. I mean, it's ridiculous, right? It's impossible for a Christian to love Christ and not want to hear his voice. It's impossible for a Christian to love Christ and say, I have no interest in his word, no interest in his proclamation, no interest in preaching. The Christian has a desire and a love to hear the voice of his shepherd, a love to hear the voice of our Savior. And so my prayer for us continues to be that we would see the benefit of this day and the comfort, right, that you derive from this day. And this is why as individuals, as families, as churches, we need to protect the sanctity of this day. The Christian church, by and large, in the 21st century, is not moving towards more faithfulness to the Lord's Day, is it? It's exactly the opposite. It's moving further and further and further away from a commitment to the Lord's Day. And so as individuals, as families, fathers, mothers, I speak to you here. As a church, I speak to all of us. We need to guard this day from the buzz of our culture. The culture will tell you this is your day. This is your day. It's like the old, I think it was Burger King, right? Have it your way. If you don't want pickles, you don't want lettuce, special orders, don't upset us. Have the day your way, whatever you want. If you want to work more, go for it. If you want to spend the day at the lake or on the golf course or sitting on the couch watching football from 10 a.m. to 8 p.m., go for it, because this is your day. Do what you want to do. You won't find that in Scripture. If you find that, bring it to me, because I'd like to see it. It's not in there. It's not in there. The Bible says this in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to the thinking of this culture. Do not be conformed to the worldview that we find out there, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Brothers, this day, and sisters, this day is a gift to us. It's a gift that brings us great comfort. And so we must see it as the gift that it is. And then third, we find here the comfort of the resurrection. Paul preached a long sermon that night, really long. Verse 7, notice, if you think we go over time a little bit, I got 5 hours to get to Paul's time. He goes to midnight. Now, on the one hand, you know, we kind of feel sorry for these people, right? I mean, what time did he start? And he's going until midnight. On the other hand, you know, this is the Apostle Paul we're talking about. And I don't know about you, but if the Apostle Paul is coming to Zion, I'm staying. I'm staying as long as Paul is here. Well, they're meeting somewhere on the third story of a building, and Paul's sermon is going a little long. And Luke tells us, remember, Luke is a doctor. Luke is a medical doctor. And Luke tells us that there are lamps burning in that room. And so he knows that, you know, it's people are getting a little sleepy, a little tired. It's probably very crowded, very full of people. And you got this guy Eutychus sitting in a window. It's getting later and later and later. And Eutychus is fighting sleep. Luke tells us Eutychus falls asleep. And he falls out of the window 3 stories down and he dies. Now, the application of this passage is not, you better not fall asleep in church or you might die. Okay, that's not the application. I don't know if there's any preachers who ever tried that application before, but that's not the application. But at this point, the people are freaked out. This 8 to 14-year-old boy has just fallen out of the window. They rush downstairs, and he's dead. He's not unconscious. Luke tells us, verse 9, he is dead. Paul goes down. He bends over the boy, very reminiscent of Elijah and Elisha, and he comes to life. He raises the boy from the dead. And then, this is kind of humorous to me, they go right back to the worship service. I would think that maybe they would have dispersed or had a party or something, go right back to worship service. They have the Lord's Supper together. Paul speaks with them more until daybreak, and then the passage ends in verse 12, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. This sign was a sign that authenticated Paul's message. It was a sign that testified that Paul was a chosen apostle of Christ. This is exactly what Hebrews 2 tells us about the signs and wonders. In other words, God bore witness to the apostles by these various signs and miracles, and this is one of those signs and miracles right here. Now, this doesn't happen today. God's word is complete. The canon of Scripture is closed. There's no longer any need to testify to the truth of God's messengers by signs and wonders. And so what do we take from this? What do we take from this guy falling out of a window, dying, and coming back to life? Again, it's not don't fall asleep in church. The application here is we get a powerful glimpse of what will take place fully and finally on the day when Jesus Christ returns. Brothers and sisters, we live in a fallen world. And not just a fallen world, but a very wicked world. We live in a world in which we face a triple enemy, this present evil age that is in opposition to the Lord and to his people, Satan, the devil, and our own sinful nature. We deal with very real problems from day to day and week to week and month to month and year to year. We deal with health problems, with work strife, with broken relationships, with loneliness, with anxiety, with depression, and the list goes on and on and on. But we are being reminded here in this great account that we have our hearts set on a great hope. We have our hearts set on a sure hope. We have our hearts set on a hope that God has promised to us in the future. Heidelberg Catechism says, how does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Here's the answer. Not only will my soul be taken immediately after this life to Christ, its head, but also my very flesh will be raised by the power of Christ, reunited with my soul, and made like Christ's glorious body. Christian, that day is coming. It's coming. And so let us be comforted tonight in who God is. Let us be comforted in what he has done for us. Let us be comforted in what he will do for us in the future. Let us be comforted in his sovereignty over all things. Let us be comforted that he has given us this day as a small little foretaste of what we will enjoy for all eternity. And let us be comforted that one day you and I will be raised to newness of life, along with all of our believing loved ones who have gone on before us. We will be raised to newness of life, where we will live forever with the Savior who gave himself for us. That's better than comfort food. That's better than a nice recliner. It's better than a good job. It's better than a healthy bank account. It's a comfort that will never be taken away from you. It's a gift of God's grace. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you tonight for this passage that again is so important for us to hear. We know that all of your word is God-breathed. All of it is applicable to us. And as we think tonight about your sovereign power, as we think about your providence, as we think about this wonderful day you've given us, and as we think about the future that lies ahead of us, Lord, we find such great comfort. And that even though we may go through trials and difficulties in this life, what awaits us in eternity is far, far greater. Lord, we thank you that you've given to us a sure hope, not because we are worthy, but it's all a gift of your grace. May we leave here tonight praising you and thanking you that we serve and worship and have been redeemed by a risen Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.